There are many difficult things in this book to be dealt with, but the 20th chapter of Revelation has been a kind of watershed, and a person's interpretation of this chapter is key to his understanding of the whole book and indeed of the whole area of predictive prophecy. It is not an easy chapter to handle. I want to remind you of two basic principles as we look at this chapter. Principles which, if you forget, is apt to get you into trouble in interpreting Scripture, particularly prophetic Scripture. And one is this. We believe that the revelation of God has been progressive. That is, God gradually revealed Himself and His will to us, beginning with Abraham, little by little calling him to be His people, His servant, and then his posterity after him, gradually revealing a bit more about himself and about his will for mankind. Great burst of illumination at the time of Moses, as more of the will of the Lord began to be known, and more of it began to be understood. Further illumination through all the prophets. We say in the Creed, I believe in the Holy Ghost who spake through the prophets. Our belief is that God has been communicating with the human race for many centuries. This communication came to a head and climax with the coming into the world of the one who is called the Word of God. Now, that is not spoken of anyone else in Scripture. You find people who spoke the Word of the Lord. The prophet's office often began by saying, "The Word of the Lord came unto me, saying," and they saw themselves as the transmitters of the Word of God. They were then prophets. A prophet in the biblical sense is a person who speaks the word of the Lord. But in the coming of the Lord Jesus, we have the one who himself is the word. He not only was the medium and channel through which God revealed himself fully, but he himself was the substance of the message. So you see, it's not the word that came through Jesus that is the word. It is Jesus himself. And that's why the scripture says, in the beginning of John's gospel, in the beginning was the word, with a capital W. And the word was with God. Some kind of plurality there. And the word was God, indicating unity. And that word became flesh and dwelt among us. Concerning that word, Paul said that he was the express image of the Father, that the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in him bodily, that he was the perfect expression of the will, the purpose, and the person of God, so that Jesus could say, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Now, he is the Word. And that's very important to keep in mind, because that means the fullness of the revelation culminates in him. We are told in the very first verse of this book that we are studying that it is a revelation concerning Jesus Christ. It has to do with him. He's the subject matter of this. And when we forget that, we forget it to our peril. Now, the principle is, since God's revelation has been progressive, that we interpret the Old Testament scriptures and prophecies and so forth in light of the New Testament. Because the New Testament unfolds the fuller revelation and the final revelation that came in Jesus Christ. He is the key that unlocks the mysteries of Old Testament prophecy, as he himself said. He said that these are they, speaking of the scriptures, these are they that testify to me. You may remember to the two on the road to Emmaus, it said that he opened to them all the prophecies and the law, and he said all things concerning himself. He went back and interpreted the scriptures from his vantage point, and he said, quite frankly, it's talking about me. That means then, you see, that we interpret Old Testament prophetic scriptures in light of the New Testament and not the other way around. The second principle, which we must remember, is that we interpret the symbolic passages of Scripture in terms of the plain passages of Scripture and not the reverse. Strange things happen when you take the highly symbolic language of the book of the Revelation and try to make that normative and to fit it in somewhere in terms of God's calendar and mix it in with the very plain teaching of Scripture. Now, we need to start with the plain teaching, the non-symbolic, and make that the norm by which we interpret the symbols of the book of the Revelation. Now, chapter 20, as I said, is a dividing point and has been for centuries. The viewpoint that I'm going to give you today and the interpretation that I am presenting is an interpretation that has occupied the center of the church's position since apostolic times. The view that I'm going to describe to you is a view and understanding that was held and made very clear in the writings of St. Augustine. It is the view of the Protestant reformers. By that I mean Luther and Calvin, all of whom expressed this particular understanding of this passage. It is the view that has occupied the center of the church's position from the very beginning. Now, there have been, throughout the history of the church, other positions that have been held. But the one that I'm giving is not an eccentric one. It does not arise with me at all. It is a very standard and historic interpretation of this passage. Now, this is not a seminary classroom, and so I am not going to go in and detail for you all the other positions and so forth. I could do that, and I'd like to do that sometime, but this isn't the place. Right now, we're trying to get the whole thrust of the book, so that I'm simply telling you in advance that the position that I am taking is one that is consistent with the interpretation of the book so far as we have gone. It is a basic understanding that has been in the center of the church's mind ever since the book was first given. I want to read it to you. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be loosed for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom judgment was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be loosed from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, that is, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Also another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead in them. And all were judged by what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, perhaps you have been with this book long enough to notice one of the great principles of John's writing is what we might call the principle of recapitulation. He goes over the same material again and again and again. We could go way back into the early chapters, and you would have the feeling as you had read them. For example, when we were looking at the seals, we came to the sixth seal, which talked about the utter destruction of all the earth and everything that is opposed to God. Perhaps you remember that. Then we went through the trumpet judgments, and we came to the same thing. We got to the end of the trumpet judgments, and everything evil had been put away. And you might have thought to yourself, if you were thinking chronologically, somewhere I've heard this all before, you see. And then we went on from the trumpets to the bowl judgments, and we found the same thing happening. This gradual judgments of the Lord coming upon the earth, the refusal of those to repent and receive the mercy which God freely gave and offered over and over and over again, and the final destruction that came with the final judgment, and so forth. Over and over again, you get the same material. Now, John has a way of telling the same story with a different cast of characters and a different set of symbols again and again. Now, this is his methodology. It is spiral. This means that he gives us a detailed account of what he's picturing. Then he moves us a little bit higher and gives us another account and another perspective on the same thing. Then he moves us a little higher and gives us another perspective on the same thing. Now, problems come when you think that John is intending to give us a carefully derived chronology. But he is not. The key and the problem to understanding or not understanding this is precisely in that point. When we heard the opening verse of the fourth chapter and the voice of the angel of the Lord said, John, come up higher. Enter the throne room. I told you at that time, from now on, we're going to see things not from our usual perspective. We're not going to look at the world the way it looks to us. So often it looks to us as though evil is winning out. We're going to see the world and everything in it from God's point of view. Now, need I point out to you that God is timeless. When we speak of the eternal God, we are not meaning to say that God is without end in time. Think of the kind of circumlocutions we have to use to describe the Lord. We said, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Now, in the very liturgy of the church, we try to express the timelessness of God by a formula speaking about the past, the present, and the future. And throughout the book of the Revelation, that is done. But God himself is not presumably in time. St. Augustine said that time is a creation of Almighty God. You and I experience life in time. For us, life seems to be on a kind of timeline. It has a past. There is a present moment which just evaporates as fast as you focus your attention on it. It's past. And a future. But that's not it for God. God existed before the world began and will exist after it ceases to be. God's existence is not characterized by time. So the word eternal is not the same as the word everlasting. Everlasting is a time word. It's a word that talks about something perduring through time. The word eternal is intended to convey a non-temporal character of God. You see the same thing when you use the word infinite. You say God is infinite. Now, infinite is the opposite of finite. The word finite means limited. We are finite creatures. This universe of which we are a part, scientists tell us, is a finite universe. It has limitations. The universe is not infinite. There's an edge to the universe, one might say. It is expanding, apparently, according to scientific descriptions, but it is not infinite. It is a limited universe. And they tell us that the universe, again, as we know it, will one day run down, that it is depleting itself of energy. Now, don't get worried about it. It's going to hang around for a while. It's got quite a lot of energy, but the point is it's not infinite. It's a finite universe. Now, in calling God infinite, you're not saying anything positive about him. You're simply telling what he is not. You're saying he is not finite. Now, that doesn't say anything positive. It just tells you not to think of him in a finite way. When you call God eternal, don't think of him as being bound by time at all. Now, the perspective we are gaining on life and the universe through the book of the Revelation is an eternal or timeless perspective. And I've told you again and again that the opening chapter of this book says that there will be a blessing to everyone who reads, hears, and understands this prophecy at any time in history. So that means to me that if this book essentially was concerned with what you might call only the last few years or what have you of the history of the human race, then I, for one, would not be much interested in it. I mean, who cares what's going to happen then? You know, by that time, hopefully, I'll be long gone, all right? How would that be a blessing to the people to be told, well, you know, 10 million years from now, this is what's going to happen? The fact is, the Christians who heard this book read, and remember, they didn't have copies, as you and I do, to read for ourselves. They heard it read, were expected and promised a blessing. It will speak to your condition and your time wherever you live in Christian history. You will always find embodiments of the powers of evil described as the beast. You will always find structures of society that are bound to gain your absolute and total loyalty. You will always find, no matter when you live in history, that there will be false prophets around. This is what John says in his first letter. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, even in his day. Jesus said, you'll have false prophets until the very day when I return. This is always true, you see. Now, on top of that, the scripture certainly does say over and over again in very clear and non-symbolic language that as one moves toward the end, there will be a great intensification of evil, that there will be a great surge of evil that will seem to wipe out the church itself. We've seen this over and over again in the Revelation. Let's go back. We'll review one of the passages for a moment. The 11th chapter, and I can't go back and do this whole chapter with you as I would like, but just to give you an illustration of one place. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Rise and measure God's people. Remember, in the New Testament, the people of God are called the temple of the Lord. You see, we are a holy temple. Our bodies are holy temples. We are living bricks formed into a living temple. The second chapter of Ephesians tells us that we are the living temple inhabited by the Holy Spirit. So he says, rise and measure it, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant my two witnesses power to prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Well, 42 months and 1,260 days are the same, if you figure them out, that comes to 42 months. And the picture here is that the temple, which constitutes God's people, are under God's protection. But that God will allow the evil hordes to sweep over the church. He will not allow it to eradicate it totally. But he will give them dominion over. And all the way through, John is very careful to say that God gives them this. It is given to them to have this authority. They have no authority in their own hands. But throughout this period, a witness, the two witnesses, are allowed to proclaim the gospel continually. But then it says that in verse 9, for 3 days and a half, men from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations gaze at their dead bodies. He is going to give into the hands of the evil ones these two prophets. They are going to be able to silence the witness of God's people for a very short time. 3.5 days, it's suggested. Now, I'm not suggesting to you at all that this time is to be taken literally. It is a perspective you gain. Another passage of time in the same chapter is a time, times, and half a time, which is taken from the prophecy of Daniel. Now, if you figure time to be a year, times to be 2 years, and half a time to be 6 months, that comes to 42 months if you add it up, which is exactly the same length of time as is spoken of as the 42 months here in the 1,260 days. All three of those terms, 42 months, time times and half a time, and 1,260 days, stand for the whole period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And again and again, you get the same thing in other chapters. It comes out in the 12th chapter, it comes out in the 13th chapter, it comes out in the 16th chapter, and the 17th chapter. That as we move toward the end, it is going to look for a short time as though evil has completely routed the Lord. But only for a short time. Now, turning to the 20th chapter, I want to begin with this. And have you divorced it from time? The then simply indicates the sequence of visions. It has nothing whatever to do with time. This does not come after the judgments that we have been reading about in the 18th and 19th chapters. It is just that in John's sequence of visions, this is the point at which he saw these things. But you see, it's as though the Lord is moving John around heaven, and he's describing what's going on earth from a number of vantage points. He said, "This time I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain." Now, he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, shut it, sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be loosed for a little while. Now, many people would say, well, of course this is future, because one thing is perfectly clear, that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. And by no stretch of the imagination could you describe him as having been bound. But the fact of the matter is, from this book, we have seen that Satan is not alive and well on planet Earth at all. He is mortally wounded. Perhaps you remember that his head was cut off in a former vision. And perhaps you remember he was wounded as unto death in another vision. Satan is not well. He knows that his time is limited. Now, what do we see? What did John see? Well, he saw an angel with a key and a chain. Now, these are not to be taken as literal at all. Because, for one thing, Satan is a spiritual power, and chains and keys could not possibly imprison him. But the point is, the bottomless pit, if we were to go back and look at it in the 9th chapter, the first 6 verses, it's out of the bottomless pit that all evil comes. It's out of the bottomless pit that the beast and the false prophet arise. It's spoken of in this book as a kind of source of all evil. Now, it says that the chain and the key were given to the angel to bind Satan. And all 4 names are given to him that you find in this book. He's called the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, and Satan. And it says he is bound for 1,000 years and thrown into the pit. And the reason is that he should deceive the nations no more. I'll have you notice that this imprisonment is not a punishment. He's not being punished for anything. It is to limit him so that he would not be able to deceive the nations anymore for a period of 1,000 years. Now, if you take a look at this, the key question is, what does it mean to bind Satan? Now, the word bind here simply does not mean rendered inoperative. It does not mean that. It means limited. His power is limited. He can only go so far. And he is around, to be sure, but he cannot deceive the nations anymore. Now, I want to go back and look at several passages of Scripture in connection with this. Would you turn with me first back to Matthew, the 12th chapter? Again, remember, we are interpreting the symbolic by the non-symbolic. Chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 22, we find that a blind and dumb demoniac had been brought to Jesus, and they were healed. And people, it says, verse 23, were amazed. Verse 24 says that the Pharisees, or some of the religious leaders, attributed this healing to Beelzebul, the prince of demons. This is what he said, that this man casts out demons by Beelzebub, who is the prince of demons. Now, Jesus answers that charge. He says, "Knowing their thoughts," he said to them, verse 25, "every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself, how then will his kingdom stand? Well, anybody who has read the book of the Revelations know that Satan has a kingdom over which he presides. And in the first chapter of Colossians, when your person becomes a Christian, it says, we are taken out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Satan has a kingdom. And Jesus argues that I am not casting out demons by the power of Satan, because if I were, that would be Satan fighting against Satan, and his house couldn't fall. So he argues that this is not an example of casting out demons by the power of Satan. Verse 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now let's stop right there. I would ask you a question. Don't answer it out loud, but think about it. Was it by the power of the Spirit of God that Jesus cast out demons, or by the power of Satan? Well, clearly, it was the power of the Spirit of God. Well, he says, all right, if that's the case, then that is a demonstration of the fact that the kingdom of God has now come among you, you see. And do you remember that the very first words recorded in the Gospels that Jesus uttered as he began his ministry is, repent, for the kingdom of God has come. His coming into the world as the obedient servant of the Father, doing perfectly the Father's will, was a manifestation of the coming of the kingdom into the world. And from that moment on, it's almost as though an enemy beachhead had been established on this earth. Because the world had been taken over by the evil one. But the coming of the Lord Jesus to earth establishes within the borders of this world, an enemy beachhead. The Lord God himself has invaded. And a new kingdom has been established in the midst of the earth. Verse 29, or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Now what does that mean? Jesus is giving that as another illustration of what his coming into the world means. The strong man of the house is Satan. He is the one who, in whose lap the whole earth is to be found, the scripture says. And Jesus coming into the world introduced another kingdom that is going ultimately to despoil the kingdom of the evil ones. But he says that his coming resulted in a binding of Satan, so that now his goods, meaning you and me, can be despoiled, you see. Every time a person comes to the Lord God, it is the snatching away from Satan's kingdom and the translation into God's kingdom, you see. It is a spoiling of the works of the evil one. Now turn to the parallel passage, if you will, in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Again, we have the healing. This is the parallel passage of the same thing that we have just read, talking about a demoniac who is beside himself, verse 21, and he is possessed, and so forth. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. The same teaching. It has reference to the Lord Jesus, whose coming bound the strong man. But Luke's account of this passage adds another thought that's particularly important. Would you turn to Luke 11? I'll start in verse 19, which is in the middle of the same passage. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It was indeed by the finger of God that Jesus had done this. Then he says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when one stronger than he assails him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Jesus is the stronger one whose coming into the world bound Satan. All right, now what does this mean? This means that Satan is bound during this period called a thousand years. Again, there is no reason on earth suddenly to interpret the thousand years as a literal period of time. Nothing else in the book has been interpreted in that way. There would be no reason by the canons of consistency to interpret that as a literal thousand-year period of time at all. It is an a definite period and a long period, but an indefinite one, during which time Satan is bound. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that that period of time, called a thousand years here, stretches from the first coming of the Lord Jesus to his second coming, that you and I are now in that period. Now, it doesn't say that he is rendered inoperative, as I have said, but only that one thing he is not able to do, and that is deceive the nations. Now, when Jesus came, the gospel came as a light to lighten the nations. And this is the time when people are able to come to him, and the gospel is being preached, and people are able to receive it. In other words, the power of the gospel is able to overcome the power of darkness. And this is a particular characteristic of the age in which we live. But the scripture says, as we have seen in Revelation 11, the day will come when there's a great surge of evil, Satan is loosed at the end of this time, and it appears as though the voice of the gospel has lost its power. The witnesses will be killed. The voice is silenced. And it says there will be much rejoicing in the streets because of the silencing of the enemies of the Lord God. All right, let's move on. Verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom judgment was committed. Also I saw souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast and its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Let's take a look at this. Remember, we're seeing it from the position of God's throne room. On earth, the martyrs had given their life for the church and for the Lord Jesus. And John describes this, how they had been killed and so forth and martyred, and it appeared as though evil had gained the victory. But not for one moment is that the way it looked from God's point of view. All that Satan was able to accomplish in killing the saints was to elevate them to a position of sovereignty and rule. They sprang from the poles upon which they were crucified or tortured and died to the thrones of heaven. And they reign with him. Now, I want you to see, it says, this is the first resurrection. Look at the next verse. And over such, the second death has no power. Now, we have first resurrection and second death. I want to see if I can explain that terminology to you, that you'll see what I'm talking about. Do you remember that the Lord said to Adam and Eve in the garden, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die"? Well, perhaps you remember that when they disobeyed the Lord, they did not die, not in a physical sense, but they did die spiritually. There was a spiritual death. Now, the scripture tells us that that is the natural condition of man on this earth, dead in trespasses and sins, and that we first have to be made alive toward God. You'll see this described in two places in scripture, but mainly look at the second chapter of Ephesians, a very important passage. What is the first resurrection? Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive when you were dead through trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience. You see, that's man in Satan's kingdom. Once you followed the course of this world, once you followed the prince of the power of the air, once you were animated by the spirit of the evil one and so forth, and were not doing the work of God. And that's described as death. Once you were dead, you see, but now he has made you alive. Look a bit further down, verse 5. Even when we were dead through our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. The first resurrection, then, is spiritual regeneration. Being born again by the power of the Spirit of God is, in the sight of God, coming to life. That we are by nature dead in trespasses and sins. And that when a person is made alive in Christ, that is a resurrection from the dead, you see. That's the first resurrection. What does it say? He who takes part in the first resurrection, over him the second death has no power. Well, what was the first death? Well, the first death was spiritual death that resulted in physical death and the ultimate destruction. And this is saying that all who have participated, have been born again by the power of the Spirit, have come alive to God, over them the second death, that is the ultimate destruction of life, will have no power. So you have two kinds of life. You have physical life, such as you and I derive from our parents. But what does the Scripture say about that? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. For that which is flesh is flesh. That which is spirit, capital S, is spirit. That natural life is not sufficient to gain us the eternal kingdom. We must receive the life of God planted in us by the action of the Holy Spirit. That's the new birth, and that's the first resurrection. Now, there are two resurrections and two deaths. First death is spiritual, the second is physical, and the ultimate destruction of the person. The two kinds of resurrections are a spiritual resurrection to new life, and then a physical resurrection. Because as we say in the Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And that's talking not about Jesus' resurrection, but about our own. Earlier in the Creed, we say, on the third day, he rose from the dead. But when we say later on in the Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the dead, we are saying that we believe that we shall be raised together with him and given a new body in which we shall dwell eternally. So you have two kinds of life and two kinds of death. And the Scripture says that when we die, we reign with Christ. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now you may say, well, in what sense do we reign? Well, going back to the fifth chapter of Romans, Paul tells us that we reign right now. You don't have to die to reign. Chapter 5 of Romans, verse 17, this is what it says. If because of one man's trespass, that's Adam's sin, death reigned through that one man. What does it mean for death to reign? It means that it has extended its control over the entire human race. All of us die. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, listen, three words, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Because of the sin of Adam, you and I have come under the reign of death, which is universal. But to those who have received the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, they shall reign in life through him, you see. We are kings and priests right now. And that's what it says in that passage in Revelation. Look at it again. This time, verse 6, it says, over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. That 1,000 years stands for the entire church age. It is not some future kingdom. It is right now that we reign with him. Now, there are people who still believe that there is to be 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. I do not believe that. I believe the mistake is the same mistake that the Jews made. They also believed that Jesus' kingdom was an earthly kingdom. And the last question the disciples asked him before his ascension in Acts chapter 1 said, Master, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And wouldn't you have thought he would have said, have I been with you so long and you still don't understand? He said, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is within you. It's a spiritual kingdom and a spiritual reign. It is not an earthly kingdom and an earthly reign. Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. When he comes back, you can be very sure he is not going to sit on a golden throne in Jerusalem. What a come down. I mean, from the right hand of the Father to a golden throne in Jerusalem. Not at all. We have seen that Jerusalem stands not for a city that can be located on a map, but it is the name for God's people, you see. as you will see in the next verse, a bit further down. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be loosed from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations. That there, all the way through Scripture, we have seen that there will be this great intensification of evil and persecution at the very end of the age, and deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth. How come? If this is to be a temporal sequence, the nations have already been destroyed several times over in the judgments we have already read. They were destroyed back in the sixth seal. They were destroyed back in the trumpet judgments. They were destroyed all over again in the bowl judgments. How come they're still around? You see? Well, because we are getting concentric interpretations, you see. Each time he's adding more to our understanding of this as we look at it from a slightly different perspective each time. That is Gog and Magog to gather them to battle. Oh, how come? I thought the battle was all over. We found in the last chapter, you remember, the Lord ended the whole thing. They gathered their great army together and so forth. And the Lord said, that's it. Remember that? And two chapters ago, they mustered their forces at the Battle of Armageddon and so forth. And everybody got ready to do battle against the Lord and his people. And the Lord came out and said, that's enough. It's finished. Never is any battle, you see. Over and over again, you have the last battle. Have you found that out in this book? You see, that ought to be a key to us, that we are not talking about sequences here. We're going over the same material, but with a different set of symbols, you see. Well, here we are, back in the battle again. Okay, so they're all being mustered together. Now, Gog and Magog are spoken of in the 38th and 39th chapters of Ezekiel. I'd like to take you back there, but I can't. They are equated with the enemies of God's people, and harsh judgments are spoken against them, rather like Babylon was, and so forth. And they're spoken of here as the opponents of God's people are called Gog and Magog. And they come against, notice what they come against, the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Two beautiful images. Well, the beloved city is very easy for us to understand. This is Jerusalem. But it's not earthly Jerusalem. It's God's people, you see. What he does is to de-map and to de-calendarize history, that we might see it as God's people always have been under attack to some degree, but God has preserved them through it all. And it says the camp of the saints. I like that expression. Two images, and they don't go together awfully well. But think of Christians, first of all, as the camp of the saints. It says here we have no continuing city, you know. We have no continuing city. We, like Abraham, we're a pilgrim people walking through this land, all right? And the camp speaks about the fact that God's people encamp in a wilderness, even as they did in Israel centuries ago. They encamped in a wilderness. Here, we have no continuing city. I love that great hymn, Lead On, O King Eternal. Thy tents shall be my home. Thy tents, O Lord, because we are encamped in this world. A camp is not a permanent dwelling, you see. Here we have no continual city. But then it also uses the other image of the city, the great city, the beloved city, Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem that you're going to be introduced to in the next chapter, all right, where he sees the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, secure and firm, and nothing in this world or in the next, nothing in heaven or earth or under the earth can assail the foundations of that great city. So you see the imagery. Don't get locked into a literal understanding of this, because if you do, you cannot make any sense out of it. It says the same thing in so many different ways, and if you begin to put it on a calendar and to devise for yourself a chart, you will do such devastation to Scripture by dividing it and chopping it up and trying to squeeze this in here and so forth, and it will not work. Continuing on. And they marched up over the broad earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Now, we've been here before. Once on the Mount of Assembly, Armageddon. Once in the last chapter when they came to the feast and were part of the menu. And now here. But again, notice there's no battle. There's no fighting. There is no battle of Armageddon, as we have seen. It stops short. They get ready to fight, but there isn't any battle. And this is one of the most profound points of the entire book of Revelation. John sees that the victory over Satan and death and evil was won at the cross. It's behind, it's already won. And there is no future battle that must be fought in order to settle the destiny. What happens at the second coming of Christ is not a battle with evil, but a full revelation to the whole world that Satan has been done in. It's a revelation of the victory already won, one of the most profound points in this whole book. Then the beast, the devil himself, is thrown into the lake of fire. Now you will remember at the very end of the last chapter, that's where the beast and the false prophet ended up. Now may I say one thing to you? The moment they plunge beneath the surface of the lake of fire, they are never seen from again. So you have heard the last of the beast, the last of the false prophet, and the last of the devil. He never comes back again. It is the end. All right? When we move into the 21st and 22nd chapters, this is the new heavens and the new earth. All of the enemies of God have finally been destroyed. Then he said, I saw a great white throne, white perhaps a symbol of purity, and him who sat upon it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Also another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what had been written in the books, by what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead in them, and all were judged by what they were done, by what they had done. Here he sees the final judgment, the judgment that will be infallible by a judge who's absolutely fair and knows completely the situation of every human being. And it says that we're judged out of two books. Either your name is in the book of life, in which case you shall enter into the eternal kingdom forever, or else you're judged on the basis of your works. And Scripture has said over and over again, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy has he saved us. People will stand before the Lord clothed in either two garments, either a garment of their own weaving, the pathetic fig leaves that Adam and Eve covered themselves with to try to make themselves acceptable in the sight of God, the righteous works that we try to do, when the Scripture says that even our righteousness in the sight of God is as filthy rags. Or else we stand complete in the robe of righteousness provided by the Lord Jesus Christ, and our name is inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. It says the sea gave up the dead in it. Death and Hades. Hades is the name for the place of the dead. If you're reading from a King James Version, it will say hell. It's a most unfortunate word because it has in our minds the notion of punishment. The word Hades or Sheol did not have the idea of punishment about it at all. It was the place of the dead, you see. And it's simply saying that all the dead shall be raised, righteous and unrighteous. You could find the same thing in the Old Testament. The book of Daniel says that the dead, all the dead, the righteous and the unrighteous, will be raised in that day. And the unrighteous will stand before the great white throne of the Lord and be judged for the works they had done. And it says that this is the second death. Now notice that death and Hades itself end up in the lake of fire. In other words, the lake of fire is the death of death. All that opposes God, you see, those not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, are thrown into the lake of fire. That's the end of the enemies of the Lord God, never to be heard from again, never to emerge to tyrannize God's people. How do we understand hell? Now, this is just a little bit of an excursus for a moment, but I just want to touch on this important matter. How do we understand hell? The word hell in the English Bible is a translation generally of one of two words, either Hades, which is the word here, or the word Gehenna or Gehinnon in the Greek language. And there was a valley just outside of Jerusalem called the Hinnon Valley. And Gehenna was a place, is a place. And when Jesus talks about being cast into Gehenna, or being cast into hell, He was talking about a place that any Jew would have known about. This valley was the local dump. It functioned as a dump for so many years that there's no valley there. Now it's been almost completely filled in. But it was a dump. And you know how in a dump, the fires burn continually. All right, the fire just burns on and on and on. Things are being constantly thrown to fuel it and so forth, and smoke arises all the time. Now, keep that image in your mind. It was a place. Gehenna was a place. And Jesus spoke of being cast into Gehenna. Then I need to share with you another thing that is not commonly understood about the Bible. And that is that the scriptures tell us that God alone has immortality. There is a teaching that's very widely held in the Christian church and has been for a very long time. It arises out of Plato. Plato taught that the human spirit was immortal and would live forever. And that idea entered into the Christian church, not through the Bible, but it did through some of the early teachers who were trained as Platonic philosophers. St. Augustine was one of them. And there were many others. For the first 1,000 years of the Christian era, the philosophy of Plato shaped or provided the kind of intellectual framework in which the Christian faith was understood. And it wasn't altogether good. And one of the places at which a serious error entered into the thinking of many Christians is the idea that all human beings are naturally immortal and that you have an immortal soul. The scripture does not teach that. In fact, it teaches exactly the opposite. Do you remember what happened to Adam and Eve when they were kicked out of the garden for the disobedience? It says that God put a flaming angel at the gate of the garden lest they re-enter the garden and eat of the tree of life and live forever. Perhaps you remember that there are only two trees mentioned by name. One is the tree of life and the other is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord said, of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat except of the tree of good and evil. That one you may not. In other words, presumably they could have partaken of the tree of life and live forever. Which means, pictorially, that man was created with the potentiality of immortality. He wasn't created immortal, but he was created with the ability to gain immortality. And had he been obedient to the Lord, he would have been able to grow in that. But once being disobedient, God banished from him the ability to partake of that tree and then live forever in a rebellious state. And you turn to the very end of the Bible, the last chapter, the 22nd chapter, and you'll find out that we are now invited to come and partake of the tree of life and live forever. What we were banished from in the beginning of the Bible, we are welcome to receive at the end. The Bible does not teach that man's spirit is immortal. It does not teach that everyone has eternal life. The Bible says over and over again that eternal life is the gift of God to those who are in Christ. Now, let me show you the great problem that has come upon people's thinking because of this misunderstanding. If you take the notion of an immortal soul, if you believe that all human beings possess an immortal soul, well, of course, when they die, they've got to spend eternity somewhere. All right? The righteous, presumably, are with God. The redeemed are with Him forever. Well, what about the unrighteous? Well, if you believe they have an immortal soul, I mean, they've got to be around someplace. They're indestructible. All right, you combine that with the picture of a hell as a continually burning place, and you get the notion that was wedded together by Dante in the Inferno, where he forged together two strong images in such a way that's left a permanent mark in the Christian church. And you get the idea of the damned burning in hell forever and ever and ever. And I imagine that 99.44% of all Christians believe that's the teaching. But it's not the teaching. The teaching is that the redeemed have life in Christ, and that is eternal life, because it's the very life of God. The unredeemed, and all of the enemies of God, including Satan and so forth, are cast into the lake of fire. And this is the end of the end. It is not a death. I wouldn't want you to think that hell is a picnic. It's the absolute destruction from the presence of the Lord God. It is a way of saying, you cast something into the fire, it is burned and consumed. And that's it. Don't imagine that throughout eternity that the unbelievers are burning in hell forever and ever, world without end. Not at all. They are destroyed from the presence of the Lord God. Now that's a total judgment and complete. And we need to separate those two images. Now Satan and the beast and the false prophet are tormented forever and ever in a lake of fire. Hell was not meant for human beings. And nobody goes there but those who choose to. God sends nobody to hell. Quite literally, those who go must go over, as I have said 2-3 times, the dead body of the Lord Jesus. Because he died that we might escape and that we might find new life. All right, this brings us to the end of the conflict with evil that has marked this universe from its very inception. It brings us to the end where God himself, not we, but God himself brings victory over all of the enemies of the Lord and over the enemies of his people. In the next chapter, we get a brief description of the new and the eternal kingdom that is not of this world, we are told. It is not a kingdom that lasts 1,000 years. All the way through the Bible, we are told that the kingdom is without end. And he shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever. World without end. Amen. Amen. Amen.